good sign or a bad sign? Does that mean everybody's understood everything perfectly and it's been perfectly communicated? Or does that mean, or does that mean everybody's hopelessly confused? Okay, so we've done our introduction concerning why a vision statement's important and what vision is. And then we kind of did an overview last week of vision statement and its components and the different elements of it and why we've included those. So what we want to do now today is to begin to delve into this a little bit more deeply, look at details and how that works out. So just to review really quickly, our purpose and mission are distinct. How are purpose and mission distinct? Why do we have a purpose and a mission? Sometimes people think of those as synonymous. Why do we specify both? What's the difference between a purpose and a mission?
Purpose, why we exist. Mission, there's a flow of that mission, what we are to do.
Yeah, there you go. Very good. So our purpose is what? Well, we haven't looked at it in real detail. But what do we say our purpose is, just in generally speaking, as I was kind of summarizing before we looked at the vision statement explicitly? What's our name? Christ the King. So we're trying to build the kingdom. Okay. Now, there are people who would take issue with that, and there's a recent book on the mission of the church by Kevin DeYoung and one other man. I can't remember the other man's name. And I love Kevin DeYoung, and I really agree with what he's saying. He says it's not the church's mission to build the kingdom. That's what Christians do, but the church has a more specific mission. I would say that it depends on how you formulate what building the kingdom means. And there are a couple of different aspects to building the kingdom. And so I would say, yes, it is the church's mission to build the kingdom. That's a good summary, but not in the sense that a lot of people understand that. And there is a distinction between church and kingdom, and we're going to talk about that because it's a very important distinction when you think about what the church is supposed to be doing. Actually, that's mission. What's our purpose?
How are we supposed to figure it out?
I'm sorry. I jumped ahead. Yeah. How do we sum up? Purposes is why we exist. Mission is what we're to do. Build the kingdom. You guys should have picked up on that because this is what you're supposed to do. Building the kingdom is something you do. Why do we need to build a kingdom? Well, yeah. That's right. You're right. But, I mean, that's absolutely fundamental, yeah. Everything's supposed to tie into that. That's right. But what is it? Why do we need to build a kingdom? I mean, let me put it this way. And the reason we have to work backwards is because I messed up. It would have been a lot better if I hadn't messed up and we could have talked about purpose first and then we could have talked about mission the way we're supposed to. But, yeah.
So, if I use the cheat sheet, if I can go
in, yeah.
It tells me that.
You're not supposed to do that.
Well, it says that our purpose is to reverse the effects of rebellion against God. But that raises a question for me.
Okay.
Does that mean at
I would say, and that's a very good question, and I think we're going to see that the answer more developed as we talk. And distinction between church and kingdom is a big part of that answer. But I would say that the purpose of the institution of the church will no longer exist. Yeah. Because the church as an institution is founded after the fall in response to the need that the fall creates. That would be my assertion. And part of the confusion in this occurs when we fail to distinguish between the church as simply the people of God who have a relationship with God, a certain relationship with God, and the church as an institution with a certain function in the world, in a fallen world. Will there be no, an analogous question would be, will there be no civil government? Well, there'll be government because we'll have a king. And there'll be a government who's ruling. And kings do certain things as part of their function and calling for God. But we won't have a king suppressing evil because there won't be any evil. Or at least it'll be punished. It'll be separated. You know, there'll be evil, but it will be in the lake of fire. So that's a very good question, and I think that distinction is very, very important in answering it. But I think the question, in getting back to what our purpose is that helps us relate it to mission, is let's frame it this way in light of that question. What is it? Why do we need to build the kingdom? I mean, has God ever stopped ruling? When Jesus, and we've been over this before, but I'm just kind of reminding you. When Jesus comes saying the kingdom of God is at hand, does that mean before Jesus came on the scene, God wasn't ruling? God had lost his sovereignty? God had been deposed? What's the state of affairs that makes building the kingdom, whatever that means, is we're going to flesh it out, necessary? Well, it's the fall, right? And the fall is the fall into what? Into sin. And what is sin?
Rebellion.
Yeah. Rebellion against God and His rule, His law. And so our purpose, and again, our purpose in our vision statement is stated broadly. So we've got to... this distinction we're talking about is very crucial. But our purpose is we're restoring the kingdom of God. It is to restore the kingdom of God. Now,
our purpose,
you said our, yeah, yeah, the our churches.
Purpose.
As an institution.
Or as an institution.
As an institution. Now, well, I would say actually this applies to both as long as we're in a fallen world. But specifically, we're talking about the church as an institution right now. So one leads to the other. And then in order to do that, we promote learning. And we talked about learning. What is the definition of learning? Okay. And learning broadly conceived. which transforms people. Okay? And at the heart of that learning, what are we learning? Remember the definition? You might not be able to quote it, but what are we learning? What are we to learn? What are we to teach people? Truth of God. So at the heart of that is the truth of God. Now, do we start with, is there any truth that's not God's truth? Is there any truth that doesn't belong to, that doesn't come from God? So what do we begin with? Do we begin teaching them the quadratic equation? That's a lot of stuff. How do we manage that? We have a certain core, right? There's a certain core of truth that's threefold that we come back to again and again, and we call that our core values, right? And everything flows out of these core values, but these core values are the essence of what we want people to understand and commit themselves to in terms of the truth that we're conveying to them in order to build the kingdom of God. It's the proclamation of the Word of God. And that's one thing that keeps us straight, right? Because the Word of God isn't a textbook on algebra. It's not a textbook on science. It does say things that bear on every discipline, and it gives us a reference point and a grid in terms of which to do our work in the area of general revelation. But the Word of God has a certain focus, and that's the church's focus, because the church's role is to proclaim God's Word, the truth of God, to teach the truth of God, which is contained in terms of what it's called to communicate in special revelation, in the Scriptures, in the Bible. Now, so what are these core values then that we say?
Scripture, justification, faith.
Yeah, right. So we summarized it as knowing truth through God, being right with God, living life for God. Okay? In terms of, you know, frames, kind of tri-perspectivalism, if you're familiar with that at all, we're talking about the normative aspect of life. So what is it that shows us what ought to be and shows us what truth is? What's my reference point? And I'm measuring everything by this. Well, it's Scripture. And we want people to adopt that as their value, that God's Word is that by which they measure everything and how they determine what truth is and how they pursue truth. Okay, or if you're doing it philosophically, it's the epistemological aspect of things. Then being right with God, that's the existential, to use Frame's category, aspect. It's our identity. So it's who we are. Our understanding of our existence, who we are, from our, you know, viewed in terms of our self-identification, our identity, or as philosophically, this is our ontology. Who are we before God? Then living life for God. In terms of Frame's categories, this is the situational. As you're out there in the situations of life, what does it look like to live your life for God? This is philosophically the axiological or questions of ethics. How do we live for God? So that's, you know, you can see these three aspects are really fundamental. They are the basic aspects in terms of which we approach life. That's why they're the core. And you can say, speaking biblically, Scripture, justification, sanctification. We emphasize these things. These are the key things that people need to understand. And really, everything else that we teach people branches off of these core values that we want people to adopt, to understand and commit themselves to. Okay, so let's begin to look at this in a little more detail. Now, I hope everybody's kind of read through this and you're familiar with this, because I want this to be discussion. I want it to be interchange, okay? And I want us to chew on this together. So let me read the purpose as it's fleshed out on the wall out in the foyer. The purpose of Christ the King Presbyterian Church is to promote the glory and eternal enjoyment of God. Bingo. By participating with other congregations, in the Presbyterian Church of America in particular, and in the whole visible church in general, in addressing the curse of the fall, by progressively applying the definitive work of Christ in the covenant of grace, thereby restoring redeemed mankind's capacity to fulfill its original purpose to reflect God's rule and dominion over all creation. Okay? And that's a long definition. That's a long purpose. But again, we hope every part of that is significant. And it's kind of packed. And you know, intentionally so. Each phrase in that is meant to provoke contemplation and to flow out into principles. Now I'm going to go ahead and read the mission. And the mission of Christ the King Presbyterian Church is to build the kingdom of God extensively through the incorporation of ever greater numbers of worshipful followers of Christ into the visible church, and intensively through the equipping of them to serve Him in thought, word, and deed in all of life. Now, let's talk about the purpose. We said, okay, and again, there are scripture references here. And I'm tempted to say, let's begin at the end of the purpose. But without looking at the scripture references, okay? So don't cheat and look at the footnotes if you have a footnoted version. What would you say, what's the scriptural basis for this purpose? Where do we see this in Scripture? Because hopefully that's where we got it. Let me ask you this. Some of you have probably been to other churches. Most of you have probably been to other churches. And you might have seen other vision statements. Does our vision statement contrast in any way with any that you've seen? What kind of when people think about what the church is supposed to be doing? What if you ask them, what's the church's role? What's the church's purpose? What's its mission? What kind of things do we hear? What are general conceptions of that?
Other churches' purposes.
Well, yeah.
What they're stated?
If you ask people, and particularly, and I'm not talking about like. I'm not talking about like the World Council of Churches, what they would say. I'm talking about evangelicals.
Pretty much beginning and end.
Okay. Salvation. Okay. Okay. So what do those look like? I mean, what do they mean by those? What do people mean when they use those types of expressions? What do they mean by salvation? What do most evangelicals when they're talking about salvation, what do they mean by that?
Going to heaven, eternal life.
Okay, so basically escaping punishment for sin, right? And that is a biggie, right? I certainly wouldn't deny that, right? But the question becomes for us, is that the big picture? Does that encompass everything are those the terms in which God sets everything in Scripture?
No.
So where does God begin? We want to begin where God begins. You notice it says to restore mankind, redeemed mankind, thereby restoring and redeeming mankind's capacity to fulfill its original purpose, to reflect God's rule and dominion over all creation. Well, where do we get that? Back to Genesis. We go back, we look at the Bible as a whole, and we say, okay, what's the first thing God said to mankind when He created him? Well, He said to mankind, He gave him a commission, right? A mandate. We call it the cultural mandate. And we've looked at it before. And it is, in terms, I believe the way that, in the structure of it, it can be summarized as ruling over all of God's creation, over everything that God has made. But we do that as His image bearers, which means that that's the way that God wants us to glorify Him. We reveal God, we reflect God, we reflect His nature, by ruling over all that He's created as sort of His vice ruler. And as we do that on His terms, according to that which reflects His nature, which is His law, then we're glorifying Him. And that involves a couple of different aspects. And generally speaking, what are those couple of different aspects?
Be fruitful and multiply.
And further clarified by the other two, and it's four things. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. The first and the last are parallel because it's a chiasm, an ABBA pattern. So what's being fruitful? It's being productive. Has been productive. How are we productive? We take the potential latent in the earth and we harness it like you tame a horse. We subdue the creation. And then the middle two, multiply, fill the earth. What's necessary to do that? What's necessary? The earth's a big place, right? What's necessary for the earth to be, its potential to be harnessed?
Procreation.
Yeah. There have to be people. And if we understand the task correctly, those people have to work together, right? Because everybody doesn't have the same role. They have to cooperate. And they're meant to relate to each other in a certain way. And so what we're talking about is family. Right? We're talking about family. And had there been no fall, what would we have had? One big happy family. To use a cliche. And that, in effect, that family would have incorporated the other institutions that have arisen, generally because of the problem that problems that the fall has created. And just to jump ahead in our thinking a little bit, when the church is established as God's redeemed community of people who are brought into back into relationship with Him through the covenant of grace, we're getting a little bit into covenant theology here. How do the biblical writers refer to other people within the covenant of grace? These familial terms. Brothers and sisters. But not just brothers and sisters, fathers. Remember Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith? I'm your father in the faith. We have fathers. We have brothers and sisters. We're meant to think of the church as a family. And we relate to each other as family. And so basically we see we are to do, and again, you look at Genesis, structure of Genesis, we're to do as God's image bearers what we saw God doing in chapter 1 of Genesis, right? What do you see God doing? Yeah, ordering and filling. He's bringing order, and He's filling it up, what He's made. But he doesn't do the whole thing. He just kind of begins it, and then he turns over the task. He sets the stage for mankind to implement exactly the same type of thing in relating to the creation as he does. And said the better we understand this, the better we understand who we are as human beings, who we are to be, what our purpose is as human beings. That's where we have to begin if we're thinking about what the church is. We have to think even more fundamentally than that. What's the purpose of mankind? What's the purpose of men and women? Why did God create us? And then something happened that compromised our ability to do that. And that was the fall. It compromised our ability to reflect God because we didn't submit to God's rule. We didn't submit to God's law anymore. And what the fall amounted to was the setting up of a rival kingdom rather than the extension and the development of God's kingdom. And here we're in a position really to define God's kingdom. And this is why, and I don't think this, if you read about the kingdom of God in the literature, I don't think this is anywhere close to emphasized as much as it should be. Because what I would say is the essence of the kingdom of God is God's rule through mankind, His image bearer. That's what the kingdom of God is. That's why we can say the kingdom of God disappeared or was lost in the fall. It's not that God quit ruling, that God wasn't sovereign. God planned all of this from the beginning. He planned for it to happen just like this. He planned for there to be a fall. God never stopped being sovereign. God never stopped ruling. What was compromised was the kingdom of God rightly defined, and that is the rule of God through mankind as we reflect the glory of God by ruling on His terms, according to His nature, reflecting who He is, doing it the right way. So we set up an alternative kingdom that was autonomous, thinking that, you know, and the foolishness of this when you see this as it for what it really is, the foolishness of it should be obvious. We're going to set up, God's the creator. God's made everything to function a certain way. We're going to do it. We're going to exercise dominion on our terms. We're going to make our own rules. We're going to do it according to our imaginations, which is ridiculous. But that's the fall. That's Satan's kingdom, because he's the one that leads it. He inspired it. And in that sense, then, as that becomes dominant, Satan becomes the de facto ruler. You might even say the de jure ruler. Because mankind abdicated his role. And so, again, like we point out, Satan can offer to Jesus when he comes the kingdoms of the world. He can show him the kingdoms of the world and offer him the kingdoms of the world if he'll just bow down and worship Satan, acknowledge his supremacy. Now, this is, can you see how, so when we think about the church, what the purpose of the church is, what we're trying to do is we're trying to set it into the storyline of Scripture. Remember how when we talked about worldview as a story? This is setting the purpose of the church into the storyline of Scripture and understanding what God meant from the beginning and then what it means to build the kingdom of God. Because what is necessary to build the kingdom of God? Well, that brings us to now what we've talked about already. We said, okay, fundamentally we talk about cultural mandate. And, you know, there are all kinds of ways to say there are two big ideas in the Bible. Well, it depends on what you're talking about. But two big ideas in the Bible with respect to this. One is cultural mandate. Genesis 1 and 2. But then you got the fall. And that compromises everything. So then what do you have? When you come to the New Testament, what do you have? What redresses this ultimately? Yes. In terms of God, yeah. There you go. It's the Great Commission. Now let me just clarify for you. Okay, this is New Testament. Okay, this is back in Genesis. There's a lot of stuff that happens between Genesis and Matthew 28, right? So how do we process that? Well, the way we process it is that there's the Great Commission had to be a foundation laid for the Great Commission. You couldn't give to Adam and Eve the Great Commission and say, why couldn't God give to Adam and Eve in the garden after they'd fallen the Great Commission? Why couldn't he just redeem them? I think Adam and Eve were saved. But why couldn't he do that? Just think about it. I guess he could have. I mean, God can do anything, but not can't do anything, but. Yeah, it's not just that I don't think it's, well, yeah, all if it's involved in what everything I teach you. John, did you have something?
I was going to suggest the answer to your question is why God, I couldn't hear what Rebecca said, so she may have answered.
She said, isn't all that stuff before the Great Commission in between Genesis and Matthew referenced in the Great Commission?
Okay.
teaching them to obey everything.
What I was going to say too, and that is, from Adam and Eve until Christ comes again, second coming, all of that, everything takes place. The elect and the damned hell and everything that takes place glorifies God. That's the reason he didn't save.
Right. Right. Right.
Because
yeah.
All of creation and everything that happens, every star in the sky.
Yeah, and that's why he's ruling, and that's why he ordained the fall, and that's what we're talking about. That's what we were talking about before. But in terms of the economy of redemption, all the stuff from Genesis leading up to Great Commission. Why couldn't he give the Great Commission to Adam after the fall? Yeah.
With all the shadows and types of the Old Covenant and the whole history, it gives a context for understanding the kingdom of God in more explicit terms. It makes sense of what Christ did.
Yeah. Now, okay, there's one word in there that was extremely important. Everything you said was right. Everything you said was important. I'm about to. But the big thing, the central word is the answer to this is Christ. The answer to the fall is Christ. And we know that in terms of what John was saying, God's purpose in Christ was something that he had from before the foundation of the world. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ and Christ crucified, well, that's in light of the fall. Why is Christ crucified? He's crucified before the fall because of the fall. But all that's in God's mind before he even creates the world. Really, the whole purpose of the world existing, another way to say it is to present Christ and the glory of God in Christ. And think about it for a second. What's involved in Christ? There is a depth and a richness of concepts. Just understanding what sin is. Do you think Adam and Eve understood what sin was completely when they sinned? Even when they were experiencing the punishment of it, they didn't understand what that really entailed, and the effects of sin and the depth of sin. And so all the rest of biblical history, leading up to its culmination in the coming of Christ, is really revelation of a great context, a very great complex of ideas and concepts in terms of which Christ can be properly conceived. And a lot of those are historical. Why, for instance, there's not a lot of detail given, and it's a large span of time in a very small part of Scripture, but from Adam to the flood, that's a long period of time. It's not a whole lot of Scripture. But what happens during that time? What happens? It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And God looks at the earth and he sees that every thought, every imagination of the thoughts of man's hearts is only evil continually. And it leads to a flood where everybody except seven people or eight people are wiped out. And the picture is just utter depravity. The earth is filled with violence. And why does God allow that? Why does God do that? I think he does it because history and the playing out of the story dramatizes for us certain things that we wouldn't really understand. And part of that is, where does, if you indulge these types of instincts and these types of commitments and these types of things, the sinful orientation, you indulge that, you let it play out, where does it lead? And here's the dramatic portrayal. This is where it leads. It leads to depravity. It leads to violence. It leads to chaos. It leads to decreation, the chaos of the original primordial world before God brought order. It leads back to that, which is why he sends a flood, because it leads to the waters that covered everything before God made the dry land appear in his creation. In creation and recreation, God brings the dry land to appear. In decreation and judgment, he causes the waters to rise, all through Scripture. Continuing theme. And so that's why there's a flood as the judgment. This is playing on biblical imagery. But that's where sin leads. Listen, you think, well, could God tell us that? Could God tell Adam and Eve that and them really understand it? What words would he use? You see, you look at our society today, and there are things, you know, you try to explain to somebody, where does socialism lead? Well, you can explain it to them theoretically, and then they kind of look at you with a blank stare. The only way really to get it across to them is tell them the story of Soviet Russia. Tell them the story of Cambodia and the killing fields. Tell them the story right in front of our eyes of Venezuela. Show them dramatically what happened. Where do these things lead? And then you can tell them, and here's why. And they have some kind of reference point for it. The Bible gives us a story that dramatizes all kinds of concepts and that helps, over time, developmentally people develop a rubric, a conceptual framework for understanding Christ when he comes in his depth. This is what the law does. The law points to Christ. We've talked about this before. So the law has all kinds of different things. On the Day of Atonement, when people were atoned, when people's sin was atoned for, provided for in the law, you didn't have one goat. You had two goats, right? One was sacrificed, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar and sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. And then you had another goat. What was done with it? It was called the scapegoat. What was done with that goat? Yeah. The priest laid his hands, representing the people, laid his hands on the head of the goat, indicating a transfer of the sins of the people to that goat, and then that goat was sent out into the wilderness. Representing what? The transfer of sin to the goat and the removal of sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. It's a reference to the scapegoat. Now, which one of those goats represented Christ?
Both.
Both. Well, were there two Christs? No. But if you're going to fully understand, if you're going to understand everything, and even those two goats don't comprehend everything that was involved in what Christ did, you got to have two goats to illustrate these two different aspects of what Christ did. He takes away our sin, and he satisfies the wrath of sin and takes the punishment vicariously or substitutionarily for our sin as a substitute. Can't represent that in one thing. And what Christ does for us is more complex than that. We have a whole system, an economic system, in which people incur debt and they have to work off that debt by paying by working for someone until their debt is paid, someone can come and redeem them, pay the price, and they're free. Until that, they're an indentured servant or a slave. You want to use the term slave? Christ redeems us. The term redemption, if somebody says redemption, and here's the thing. I would submit to you that when most people today use the term redemption, most Christians, when they say, I'm redeemed, they don't think about that. They use it as a synonym for not going to hell. I'm redeemed. Or being forgiven. Well, yes, sort of being forgiven. I'm forgiven my debt, but do we understand the concept of debt? Do we understand the depth of that? You have to have a context. And what the whole Old Testament does, what Israel is a type of the kingdom. It's a type of the kingdom of God when it arrives, when it fully and truly in Christ. Why do we need that? Because if Christ just came and said, I'm setting up the kingdom, what do you mean kingdom? What are you talking about? Oh, well, okay, well, let's have classes for 10 years and we'll teach you all the stuff that if you read the story of the Old Testament and you read the content of the law, you read the various literature in the Old Testament, it orients you. That's the thing. It's to prepare for Christ. That's why you got all this stuff in between these two. Yeah. There had to be everything that happened in history and all the revelation of God had to happen before Christ in order for Christ to be intelligible when he came. And what did the apostles do as they're teaching about Christ? They're going back, Christ fulfilled this and Christ is the fulfillment of that. And here's how we understand Christ. Because, for it is written. And they go back to the Old Testament. Because now they've got something they can refer to. And the Old Testament, one of the reasons they were the disciples are so dense is because that, you know, the thing that they were taught, the whole Old Testament is about, hadn't come yet. And so, yeah, I've got this vague, but until Christ comes, it's really hard to know exactly what that is. But when Christ comes, then we can look back at this and we can say, oh, I understand this reality in light of all of this. Now all of this makes sense, and my various misconceptions about what this was anticipating can be corrected now because the reality's here. The reality's come. The solution's come. The kingdom of God is here. It's been inaugurated. And so here's how I understand it. That's why you gotta have the Old Testament. If you don't have the Old Testament, you can't understand Christ. You understand Christ in the light of the Old Testament. And so this, then, is about now that Christ has come, what do we do as the people of God in Christ? What do in order to get back to this? And the Great Commission reveals that to us. It's our marching orders. But it's rooted in this, and it's rooted in the fact that Christ has come. Because Christ is the central reality of the whole Bible and of God's purpose, which is why the Great Commission begins with what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, here's what you're to do. In light of that reality, and right of the fact that I have been installed as the king. And we're going to talk about more about that as we go on. So the Great Commission is the basis. Now, as we're talking about purpose and mission, next week what we'll do is we'll talk about unpacking the Great Commission. How do we do that? And we'll talk about some misconceptions about how that's done. And we'll talk about what we believe is a proper way to unpack that. Okay?